Isaiah chapter 63. And let me open this time of teaching with prayer. Father, I thank you so much for your word. What a gold mine of riches and truth we find here. And I pray that you would guide my thoughts and words. I pray that you would guide the thoughts of everyone sitting here as we meditate on your word together and learn from it and apply it to our lives. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going through the whole book of Isaiah. We're now up to chapter 63. We looked at the first six verses of chapter 63 last week. So I'm going to start at verse 7 and go on to the end of the chapter if I can today. Let me read through it first, and please follow along in your Bible. I will cause to remember the loving kindnesses of Jehovah, the praises of Jehovah, as upon everything which Jehovah has awarded us, even the great goodness to the house of Israel, which he awarded, according to his compassions and according to the greatness of his loving kindness. And he said, surely they are my people. Sons will not be untrue. And he became for them a savior. In all their oppression, no oppressor. But the messenger of his faith caused to save them. In his love and in his pity, he himself redeemed them. And he took them on and carried them all the days of way back when. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. And he was changed into an enemy toward them, and he himself fought with them. But he remembered the days of way back when, the drawer forth of his people. Where is the one who causes to go up from the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is the one who places a nearness to his Holy Spirit, causing his beautiful arm to proceed for the right hand of Moses, cleaving the waters away from their faces to make for himself an everlasting name, causing them to walk through the depths? Like the cattle go down into the cleft, the Spirit of Jehovah has settled them down. Thus you led your people to make for yourself a beautiful name. Look down from the heavens and see from the mansion of your holiness and your beauty. Where is your zeal and your exploits? The moaning of your inner parts and your compassion towards me has been restrained. For it is you who are our father, for Abraham did not know us and Israel will not recognize us. You, Jehovah, are our father from way back when your name has been our Redeemer. Why do you cause us to stray, Jehovah, from your ways? You cause to harden our hearts from the fear of you. Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your inheritance. For a little they oppressed your holy people. Our oppressors stepped on your sanctuary. They have gotten away from the way it was way back when. You have not ruled among them. Your name has not been called upon them. Oh, that you had torn heaven and come down. Now you may have noticed some differences between what I read and what's in your Bible, and we'll get into that. But start with the context of what's going on right now in Isaiah's life. Why is he writing this? The context we can see, I think, for this time period is the reign of Manasseh in Judah, southern kingdom of Israel. Let me read a little bit from 2 Kings chapter 21, describing what the political situation was like as Isaiah wrote this. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign. How would you like a 12-year-old king? What would that be like? He reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. They couldn't get rid of him. And he did that which was evil in the sight of Jehovah, after the abominations of the nations whom Jehovah cast out before the children of Israel. For he built again the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. Those are the idol shrines. He built them back up. He reared up altars for Baal, a false god, and made Asherah as did Ahab, king of Israel, and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. He's not worshipping God. He's worshipping stars and evil spirits, perhaps. He built altars in the house of Jehovah. Well, Jehovah had said in Jerusalem, I will put my name. And he put altars. He put altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of Jehovah. He is building idol shrines to false gods in the middle of the church building of God's people. He even made his son to pass through the fire, sacrificed his child in a pagan worship ritual, practiced fortune telling, used enchantments, dealt with them that had familiar spirits, witchcraft, wizards. He brought much evil in the sight of Jehovah to provoke God to anger, and he set down the graven image of Asherah that he had made in the house of Jehovah, which Jehovah had said to David and to Solomon, his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I've chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, will I put my name forever. Manasseh seduced them to do that which is evil more than did all the nations whom Jehovah had destroyed before the children of Israel. Here was wickedness even worse than what the Canaanites were practicing before Joshua came into the promised land. This is the context in which Isaiah is writing this prophecy. This was a low point in Israel. I hear Republicans moaning about the whatever majorities of Democrats in the Congress or discussions about what if we get this guy in as president, what if we get that guy in as president. This is nothing compared to what Isaiah was experiencing, the kind of low point that Isaiah was experiencing, where there was genuine fighting against God and completely going against everything he said and purposefully mocking God by putting in the churches, the equivalent of church, the temple there in Jerusalem, putting idols up in the temple. And that's why in verse 17 and following of this chapter 63 of Isaiah, Isaiah writes, Jehovah, why do you make us wander from your ways and cause to harden our hearts from the fear of you? Our adversaries have trampled down your sanctuary. It's as though you have never even ruled among us. It's as though your name has never even named upon us, and who has never been your people. Isaiah was tempted to be discouraged. And I expect that all of us, at some point in our lives, have had that struggle of being overwhelmed at what we're seeing around us. Nothing seems to be going right. And you're wondering, can anything good come out of this? Has God forgotten? Is God even real? Is he ever going to show up? And Isaiah, in his personal ministry, as he has delivered all these prophecies, he's just delivered a series that we've gone through, Isaiah 60, 61, promising all these wonderful blessings to Israel. And now Isaiah is struggling, saying, but can it possibly, is it even possible that these kind of blessings could ever come to my people? We have fallen so low. Things are so bad. Is there any hope? There were two basic problems. One problem that prevented these blessings from coming to God's people was exterior. It was outside of them. It was all the nations that hated their guts, nations like Edom. God would have to deal with those enemies of God's people before God's people could enjoy the fullness of his blessing. There's a second problem, and that was interior. That was in the hearts of the people themselves. They did not have a good relationship with God. They didn't trust God. They didn't remember God. How could God bless them if they were the enemies of God? So yeah, these two problems, the exterior one of all the enemy nations as well as the interior one of the hearts of the people themselves. And chapter 63 deals with both of these problems. The first six verses talk about that exterior problem, and that's what we looked at last week. Don't worry, folks. God will take care of your enemies. The second problem is what I want to focus on today, which is the rest of the chapter from verse 7 on. The second problem is not so easy. It involves changing ourselves, which is a problem that you're dead in your sins and trespasses, as the Bible says. We can't change ourselves. It takes the outside work of God coming in and changing our hearts. And God can do that, as we have considered some of these things already earlier in the service. Isaiah begins to address this inside problem by strengthening his faith, realizing that the issue, the core issue, and this is the whole issue of the book of Isaiah, the core main point of the whole book is believe in God, have faith in God and in His provisions. The whole book of Isaiah is a call to faith in God. And so Isaiah realizes that's the first step, is he needs to grow in his faith in God and trusting God to take care of these problems. And then, later on in the chapter, he begins to pray. Praying for God to work this change in the people's hearts so that all of these issues can be dealt with and the blessings can come. So let's look at kind of breaking down the two things into this exercising of faith through remembering God's loving kindness. That's the first point. That's going to be a lot longer than the second point, which is going to be to pray, intercede for God to make those changes so that His promises will come to pass. So the first point, we are to follow Isaiah's example in exercising faith in God through remembering His great works throughout history. In verse 7, it starts with this verb, I will recount or make mention of or remember the steadfast love, the mercy, or the grace, the loving kindness of the Lord. In Isaiah 12, verse 4, says, praise Jehovah, call on His name, and declare His deeds among the people, and cause to remember that His name is exalted. When we forget, in Isaiah 17:10, he describes how when we forget the God of our salvation and do not remember the rock of our strength, then we go off track. It's important to remember, cause to remember. That's why God set up the watchman in chapter 62, these watchmen that would keep him in remembrance, keep reminding. This is crucial, and it's part of faith. The loving kindness or mercy or steadfast love of God is what was promised in His covenant with David. I will give you my steadfast love that will always be with you. It would be renewed in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And Isaiah 16 mentions how Jesus would bring His steadfast love to His people. And in chapter 54 he said, my loving kindness will not depart from you. These are promises, and these are commands that God has already given in the book of Isaiah to remember and keep remembering the Lord and to trust in His promise that He will love us. He does have loving kindness for us. And that will be especially brought in by Jesus. God has done many works that should bring Him praise also. And we need to remember those works, remember the things which are praiseworthy about what He has done. Sing to Jehovah a new song, His praise from the end of the earth, you who go down to the sea in its fullness, coastlands and inhabitants. They will put glory toward Jehovah and relate His praise in the coastlands. The people that I form for myself will recount my praise. That's what God wants us to do, is to remember the things that bring Him praise. Remember these great things he's done. Peter wrote that in his first epistle too. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a people, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. He chose you and has blessed you in order that you may proclaim his praise. This is according to all that God has granted or bestowed or done or dealt bountifully with. This particular word, bestowed or granted, is I could not find an English word that matches all that the Hebrew word includes. The Hebrew word seems to include, I thought about translating it dividends. That one, that has a lot of the same thing. It's a benefit. It's something that has ripened and matured for a while so that when it comes, it's good. But dividend is, the root word is divide, and that's not really the root idea of this Hebrew word. But anyway, that's the idea, is God is allowing wonderful things to mature that are going to come down to his people and be awesome when those promises are fulfilled. All the great good, not just good, but great good, which God has given to his people. How great is your goodness, said the psalmist in chapter 31, Psalm 31. How great is your goodness, which you have laid up for them that fear you, which you have wrought for them that trust in you before the sons of men. And Psalm 145, they shall abundantly utter the memory of your great goodness and sing of your righteousness. This is the kind of thing that God has built us for, is to praise him for the great and wonderful and good things that he has done. And all the things that he has done for us, including the kindness that he has shown to us in our families or in our jobs or friends or church or whatever good things that we have enjoyed in life, and the spiritual blessings he's given us of letting us in on the knowledge of God by having somebody share the gospel with us, and letting us in on the blessings of forgiveness of sin through Jesus Christ, sending his Son for us, and blessing us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, the Holy Spirit filling us, all the wonderful good things that God has showered on us. All this is according to not our greatness, not the good things that we've done, but according to his compassion, according to the greatness of his loving kindness. All of the good things he gives to us are because he is good. He is compassionate, he loves us, and he wants to do what's best for us. As for me, the psalmist said, I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercies or loving kindnesses. And when David sinned and needed to come before God, confessing his sin, he also claimed that same loving kindness. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. That's the only way our sins are forgiven, is because God is compassionate and has loving kindness. Is God's compassion great? Is God's loving kindness great? Then we should greatly remember these things. Remember especially the way that he has worked in such a way as to mature special blessings for you and give you good things. And I would encourage you maybe to take time, maybe this afternoon or throughout the week, in a disciplined way, in a purposeful way, think of things that God has done. And purposefully thank him for those things. Verse 8 says, surely they are my people, sons or children who will not or must not be untrue or not deal falsely, not lie. Yeah, the truth is they did lie and deal falsely, didn't they? Chapter 59, Isaiah said, "Your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken falsehood. Your tongue mutters wrong." Throughout Isaiah, over and over again, he points out sin after sin after sin of the people. Their lying and falsehood. Israel was called the people of God when he saved them from Egypt, but they rebelled against him. And in Hosea 1, God says they through the figure of the prophet, said they are not my people. But there was a new covenant people coming who would be true forever. And Hosea 2 describes that. Hosea chapter 2, verse 16, "And that day, says Jehovah, you will call me my husband and will no longer call me Lord. For I will take away the names of the Baal idols out of her mouth. And in that day I will make a covenant for them. And I will break the bow and the sword and the battle out of the land and make them to lie down safely. There will be no more war. And I will betroth you unto me forever. Yes, I will betroth you unto me in faith and righteousness and justice and loving kindness and in mercies. I will even betroth you unto me in faithfulness. And you shall know Jehovah. And I will say to them that were not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God." I believe this is talking about the church, that God was developing even at the time of Isaiah, and which we see coming into fruition during the time of Christ. "And so he became their Savior," says Isaiah, "not the Savior of every person indiscriminately, but their Savior," these particular people, his church. Verse 9 has a very difficult phrase in it. And if you translate it literally, it's, "In all their oppression, no oppressor." The Septuagint from 200 B.C. and the Dead Scrolls also from around that time period, both of them confirm that is the original reading. It's not something that was changed, a thousand years later or something. However, the Masoretic scribes around 1000 AD suggested that the phrase "to him" could be substituted for the word "not," because in Hebrew, both of them sound the same. Both of them are pronounced "lo." Okay? Every English translation then has gone on with that suggestion from those scribes from about 1000 AD and has gone on also change the noun "oppressor" into a verb, so they get this translation, "In all their oppression, he was oppressed." This is certainly easier to make sense of, and it is true. It is a truth. It's a theological truth of whether or not this is the most accurate translation of the Hebrew text. God does feel pain when we hurt. Judges 10:6 talks about how God was grieved when Israel was miserable. God feels our pain in a very real way. And Jesus also felt our pain. Remember in Isaiah 53, "Surely he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows." He felt them. He has felt our griefs and our sorrows, especially when he died on the cross, but also as Jesus lived as a man. I would suggest, however, keeping the original phrase "no oppressor" instead of "he was oppressed," and see that phrase as a contrast to God saying that he was a Savior. God, he was a Savior, he was not an oppressor. That's a contrast. He is a Savior, he's not an oppressor. And then right afterwards it says the same thing again. No, he's a Savior of his people, not an oppressor. The word "affliction" or "oppression" or "distress" is generally used throughout Isaiah to describe the pressure that the foreign nations put on Israel, like the Assyrians when they came to invade Israel. When they were in slavery in Egypt, God did not join along with the oppressors of Egypt, but delivered his people out of Egypt. And the next several verses pull a number of phrases from the book of Exodus and the book of Deuteronomy, where in those books the Exodus from Egypt is described. Verse 9 talks about the messenger or angel of his face or of his presence that saved them. This angel of God's presence or messenger of his presence shows up a number of times in Exodus, particularly seems to be related to the cloud by day and the fire by night, seems to be particularly related to that manifestation of God's presence. Let me also suggest that this person could be Jesus in a pre-incarnate form. The word angel literally means messenger. What's a messenger do? Brings a word from the sender to the recipient, and that is what Jesus did. He's the Word of God. It came from God to man. Jesus is also the one who saved. This messenger, this angel, is the one who saved. Jesus, his very name means Savior. I believe Jesus was present in the miraculous things that God did for Israel and his mighty acts of deliverance. Listen to Exodus 23, starting at verse 20. Behold, I send an angel or a messenger before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I've prepared. This is God speaking to Moses about leading him into the promised land. Take heed before him and listen to his voice. Do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. But if you will listen to his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy to your gods and an adversary to your adversaries, for my angel shall go before you and bring you in. I see here, you know, God's name is in this messenger. He's the one, this messenger is one who has the power to pardon transgressions or not. He's the one who speaks. I believe this is Jesus. Malachi 3:1 also speaks of this messenger and relates him specifically to Jesus. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. This is Malachi 3:1. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant whom you desire, or the angel of the covenant whom you desire, behold, he comes, says Jehovah of hosts. And there's a clear reference to this messenger or angel being Jesus, who suddenly came into his temple when he was 12 years old. And in verse 8 it says that Jehovah became their Savior. In verse 9 it says it was the messenger saved them. The messenger and Jehovah are being identified as the same person, which we can do that with Jesus. Jesus is God. In his love and in his pity, he himself redeemed them, and he took them up and carried them all the days of old. God loves his people. Isaiah 43, you are precious in my eyes. You are honored, and I myself love you. Deuteronomy 7, verse 8, because Jehovah loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, Jehovah brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondage from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Remember the days of old. This is jumping to Deuteronomy 32, verse 7. Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father, and he will show you, your elders, and they will tell you. When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he separated the children of men, he set the bounds of the peoples according to the number of the children of Israel. For Jehovah's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land, in the waste, howling wilderness. He compassed him about, cared for him, and kept him as the apple of his eye, as an eagle that stirs up her nest and flutters over her young. He spread abroad his wings and took them and bare them in his pinions. Jehovah alone led his people, and there was no foreign God with them. God loves his people, And we see a picture of that love in the Old Testament story of the Exodus, where God brought his people through the wilderness after delivering them from Egypt. And yet the people rebelled, didn't they? Moses and Aaron rebelled by striking the rock and speaking to the people harshly rather than giving glory to God and providing the way God had instructed them to. And Israel rebelled by being frightened of the spies' report of the promised land and refusing to go into the promised land when God told them to. And Moses chides them for their lack of faith in doing this. It was because they didn't trust God. Deuteronomy 1:26, "You would not go up, but rebelled against the commandment of Jehovah your God." And verse 32, "In this thing you did not believe Jehovah your God, who went before you in the way to seek out for you a place to pitch your tents in, and fire by night to show you what way you should go, and the cloud by day." Israel continued to rebel against God all the way down to Isaiah's day, where he says their tongue and actions were against the Lord to rebel against his glory in chapter 3. And there are a number of places in the Psalms where the psalmist recounts the story of, and well, not only Psalms, Ezekiel does it too, recounts this cycle. The book of Judges does it too, this cycle where God provides a deliverer and takes care of them, and then the people rebel against him, and then they're oppressed, and they cry out to him. That cycle keeps going, and you see that throughout the Bible. I was going to read more about that, but I don't want to spend too much time on that. God, when they rebel, changes towards them into an enemy, it says in verse 10, and fights against them. As kind and gracious and loving and forgiving as God is as a Savior, he still does not brook rebellion. He will fight against those who do not trust him and become their enemy rather than their Savior. We're warned about that in the New Testament. In Ephesians, Paul says, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God in whom you were sealed unto the day of redemption. Instead, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and railing be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, forgiving one another, even as Christ, God also in Christ forgave you." And Hebrews, "Harden not your hearts as in the provocation, like in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tried me by proving me and saw my works for 40 years. Instead, when they didn't go into the promised land right away, they rebelled. The punishment was 40 years of wandering, God fighting back with them. And in his fighting, it's not purely spiteful. It is has an object of fighting against the sin and rebellion in their hearts to get rid of that. And so the people come out more sanctified and more able to follow him. Take heed, brethren, lest perhaps there should be any one of you with an evil heart of unbelief falling away from the living God. And so exhort one another day by day, as long as it's called a day, lest any of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We encourage each other in the faith. Not only remind ourselves of God's great doings, like Isaiah did here, but also remind each other so that our faith is strengthened. For if we are become partakers of Christ, if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence firm unto the end, we will become partakers of Christ. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's Hebrews 10, verse 31. But call to remembrance the former days in which, after you were enlightened, you endured the conflict of sufferings. For yet a very little while, he that comes will come and will not tarry, but my righteous one will live by faith. And here's a sobering call to take great care not to respond in the wrong way to God's blessings. It can be so easy when life gets comfortable, when God blesses us and things are good, to stop being grateful for what God has done, and to start being self-directed and the wealth or our power or influence that we have, and start using that towards our own ends. When we don't have any wealth, it's a little harder to be perhaps selfish with it, but we need to be very careful not to respond to God's grace with ingratitude and rebellion. Each time we ask God to forgive our sins, we need to rejoice in that forgiveness. That's why we sing after the confession of sin in our worship service. That's the time to rejoice, and we need to always rejoice when we are forgiven for our sins. Verse 11 has another difficult thing to translate. The Septuagint Vulgate, Targums, Vulgate would be Latin, Septuagint Greek, Targums would be Aramaic, all ancient translations. And then the King James interprets verse 11 as the one remembering being God. He remembered the days of old. Modern versions, except for the English Standard Version, pull the phrase "his people" from later on in the verse and make that the subject of remember. The people remember God. It does make sense to connect the questions "where is he" in the latter half of this verse with the people remembering God and wondering where he is. But there are also places where Scripture speaks of God remembering his people, which is the direction I decided to go with my translation here. In Psalm 106, the psalmist recounts how the people rebelled against God and even worshipped idols. And 106 verse 40, "Therefore the wrath of Jehovah was kindled against his people. He gave them into the hand of the nations. They that hated them ruled over them. Their enemies oppressed them. Many times, though, he did deliver them, but they were rebellious and were brought low in their iniquity. Nevertheless, he regarded their distress when he heard their cry. He remembered them for his covenant and repented according to the multitude of his loving kindness. He made them also to be pitied by those that carried them captive. Save us, Jehovah our God, and gather us from among the nations to give thanks to your holy name and triumph in your praise." It has been God's way throughout history to raise up deliverers, saviors, types of the Savior to come in Christ. He raised up Moses, and Moses is mentioned here in verse 11. He raised up the judges. He raised up the prophets. Many of the kings were righteous and were deliverers of Israel. And the climax of all these types of deliverers was Jesus, who saves us from our sin as well as from all the effects of sin in an increasing way as his kingdom increases and will be completed and perfected in heaven, the age to come, where there are no more consequences of sin. There's nothing more wrong. This work of salvation and deliverance is characterized by five participles in verses 11 through 13. I'll try to just go over them quickly. First one is causing them to go up. The deliverer, the Savior, that God chooses, causes the people to go up out of the sea here. It's an allusion to the crossing of the Red Sea. Using a phrase from Exodus chapter 13, verse 18, along with the shepherds of his flock. The shepherds are Moses and Aaron, as Psalm 77:20 tells us. causes them to go up out of the problem. And then the second participle, the characteristic action of God's Savior, is this placing or putting of His Holy Spirit among them, close to them. God did this for Moses and the leadership of Israel. He gave of His Spirit to Moses and to the 70 elders in Numbers chapter 11. God did this with David, placing His Spirit upon him. 1 Samuel 16:13, the prophet Samuel took the oil and anointed David in the midst of his brethren, and the Spirit of Jehovah came mightily upon David from that day forward. And God promises to do it again, placing His Spirit among His people in the new covenant. I will put a new spirit within you, He said in Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 19. And He did that on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came with the appearance of tongues of fire on the disciples' heads. And we have it today too. His Holy Spirit is close to us, operating in our hearts. The third characteristic action of God's Savior is making His arm go along with the arm of His human deliverer. This is a quote from Exodus chapter 14, verse 21. When Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and Jehovah caused, this is the Red Sea, caused the sea to go outward by a strong east wind all night, and made the sea dry land. The waters were divided, and the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea. The waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Isaiah remembers these stories of God's deliverance throughout the Old Testament, and the very words and phrases from these Old Testament stories are in his mind as he writes here in this chapter. There's so many words and phrases from Exodus and Deuteronomy show up here throughout this chapter. When Moses stretched out his right hand, the arm of the Lord worked miracles. Jesus, remember, talked about when you see the works I do, you see the finger of God in them. The fourth characteristic action of the Savior is this dividing or cleaving the waters from before the faces of His people. I'm just listing the participles because I like grammar. So this is the fourth participle in verse 12. The singular event of the crossing the Red Sea is repeatedly remembered throughout the Bible, just over and over and over again, especially throughout the Psalms. Psalm 77, Asaph wrote, after the time of Isaiah, he said, I've considered the days of old, the years of ancient times, and called to remembrance my song in the night. Will the Lord cast off forever? Is His loving kindness gone forever? Does His promise fail forever? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has He in anger shut up His tender mercies? I said, this is my infirmity, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High, and I will cause to remember the deeds of Jehovah. For I will remember your wonders of old. You have, with your arm, redeemed your people. And then he goes on to talk about the waters that saw God and fled, and there was a way through the sea, your path through the great waters. And you led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Asaph probably had read Isaiah's chapter 63 and jumped off on that. That spurred him to remember things, and he, many of the same words and phrases are there in Psalm 77. But notice the purpose that drives God's work is always to make His name glorious. It's always the bottom line. And so we've seen this over and over again in Isaiah. And so the question that I want to keep challenging you with is what, for the Jews, this event of the crossing the Red Sea was a turning point. It was the creation of a new nation. It was a birth for this nation. And the Jews always kept coming back to that foundational experience they had of God's miraculous deliverance in creating them as a nation, we can do the same thing. What turning point in our life can we look back to where God created us as a new person? Or maybe there are other things that are more corporate, you know, where God created us as a new church or a family. What key events can you look back to and say, God did a special thing here, and I'm going to always remember it, and I'm going to keep coming back to that during my prayer times and when I write about, you know, journaling, whatever. I'm going to keep coming back to that key, pivotal event where God showed His power to make me into a new person. I can't go into all the detail of all the rest of this, but the fifth participle here, the characteristic action of God's Savior, was to cause them to walk or lead them through the depths. This is also a quote from the song that Moses and the people of Israel sang when they crossed the Red Sea in Exodus 15. They didn't stumble as they went across the desert. Their shoes didn't even wear out. 40 years of walking, didn't even need a new pair of shoes. That's amazing. God protected them and kept them from stumbling and falling. That stumbling is contrasted with resting or settling down in verse 13. Like the cattle that go down into a sheltered cleft or a valley where there's water and there's grass to eat and there's shelter from the wind and probably some shade. That's a picture of the rest that God promises to His people. And it's related to the promised land of Israel in Psalm 95, that valley, that cleft in which they would rest or settle down is the promised land. For us, there remains a rest, and that is in heaven. Once again, the point in verse 13 is that God's name will be glorified. Again, are there low points in your life that you can look back on and say, I don't know how I got through that except for by the grace of God? That is something to keep coming back to. Keep remembering that journey through the desert, like the Jews did. Keep remembering, God brought me through this terrible experience. Only by God's grace could that happen. And I will remember that forever, and that will give me the foundation I need to keep trusting Him for the future. John Newton wrote of his many dark years as a slave ship captain, through many dangers, toils, and snares I have already come, His grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. That looking back to what God has brought you through and using that to strengthen your faith, that His promises will be fulfilled. So that was the first point. The second point I'm going to make, and I'm going to just try to make it very briefly, I don't have much to it here, but it is to pray. Pray those blessings down. When you have the faith to trust that God will, when you've reviewed His work throughout history and in your life, and your faith has been renewed as you see, oh, that's right, God has been at work, God is powerful, I can trust Him for the future, then pray those blessings down. As we talked about earlier in a previous sermon about reeling those promises in. Intercede and pray for God to make it happen. Isaiah says in verse 15, look at us and see. We are mourning over the loss of your glorious presence. So return for the sake of your servants. Rend the heavens and come down, which is the first verse of the next chapter in your English Bibles, but it's actually the last verse of this chapter in the Hebrew Bible. Isaiah remembers God's promised zeal from chapter 57, verse 59, verse 17. He put on righteousness as a breastplate the helmet of salvation on his head and put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal like a cloak. And Isaiah says, okay, so where is that zeal? You promised it, now deliver. Isaiah remembers God's promised mighty deeds from chapter 28, verse 5. In that day, Jehovah of hosts will turn into the crown of beauty and a diadem of glory for the remnant of his people, and a spirit of justice to the one who sits over justice, and into the strength, the might, for those who turn the battle towards the gate. And he says, okay, Lord, where is that might? Bring it on. Isaiah remembers that God promised compassion, that God had promised compassion. From the letter that he helped King Hezekiah write in 2 Chronicles 30, where it said, if you turn again to Jehovah, your brothers and your children will find compassion before them that led them captive, and will come again in this land. And Jehovah your God is gracious and merciful, and will not turn away his face from you if you return to him. So Isaiah says, okay, where is that compassion? Bring it on. In verse 16, he acknowledges God as the Father and Redeemer of his people. Abraham and Jacob, Israel, are long dead. They can't do anything to deliver God's people anymore. That deliverer would come through Jesus Christ with a deliverance that would last for all time. When everything is going wrong, God does not want us to raise up our own deliverer like the people of Israel elected Saul to be their king. He will provide his deliverer in perfect time. And so we must trust in him and remember him and intercede in prayer like Isaiah did. Pray down those blessings. Pray for your spouse. Pray for your blessings on your spouse. Pray for blessings on your children. Pray for blessings on your co-workers, fellow students, whatever. Pray them down on your town. We want to see these blessings come. And if we can remind ourselves throughout the days and weeks of God's mighty deeds, that will give us the faith we need to expect for God to fulfill his promises and pray them down.